have us digging in Scripture for this idea of eldership. We've told you that this is what we've been going to be talking about. That's actually, whether you believe it or not, that whole last series was actually setting up for all of this series. And in about 11 weeks, you'll find out why, okay? But it's going to take a little while to get there, why all of that comes together. Generally speaking, when you start a discussion on how to govern a church, I can generally watch people's eyes just kind of glaze over and they just kind of check out of the conversation going, oh, this is going to be fun, right? It really doesn't have to be that way. Two main reasons. First of all, the doctrine is very solidly set in Scripture, but the doctrine is also kind of a little bit hidden in Scripture. So it makes it a little more exciting because we actually have to dig and we actually have to find some of these things as we go along throughout the Bible. Second thing, who runs the church is of vital importance to the church, to understanding that. Understanding how God designed us to be, who it is that God designed to have spiritual oversight over you is very, very important. We read it. This is our memory verse, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So if they are working for your growth and they are working for your depth in Christ, because they are charged with this as men before God, that have to give an account, number one, that tells you right off the bat that this is a very strong responsibility. God is saying they have to give an account for you. So this is a huge responsibility. It makes sense that we may want to pay attention to who it is that's going to be having that kind of spiritual oversight over us. Now, the title of the series comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, so grab your Bibles and turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. The elders are charged with being shepherds to God's flock. So this is one of those roles of an elder, which we're not going to get into the roles just yet. That's going to be a ways off. But as we study this, keep in mind that we are really searching for is leaders that will care for us in the same way that a shepherd cares for its sheep. So when you think about a shepherd and what all the things that a shepherd has to do for the sheep, that is the kind of leader that you are seeking to lead your church. Now, in order to get us rolling, we need to talk a little bit about how we're going to achieve this study. There are several ways to go about studying the concept of church government and eldership and so on. Having studied at Moody, studied that there, read books in the intervening years, and I've seen a variety of approaches to this whole idea of eldership, most of which, I will tell you quite frankly, are a huge snooze, okay? Most of the books, most of the studies that have been done are just boring. And the other thing that they are is they're not very definitive. They kind of just give you the big broad range and then never actually tell you this is really what Scripture says. The best approach, the best method that I have found, and the one that has absolutely convinced me that eldership is the biblical model, is a chronological study that looks for supercultural principles. Now, you have to put your sociological hats on for just a minute here. I know it's probably been years since some of you have been in sociology class. And what supercultural really means. Super meaning overarching, overall. Cultural meaning overall cultures. So we are looking for principles that are true for all cultures, in all times, in all places. The principles that will translate into every culture in the world, regardless of location or of time. So let me give you an example. Christianity is, or at the very least it should be, a supercultural religion. Christianity can translate into every culture in the globe. And if you talk to a missionary when they come and visit us, ask them if Christianity is a supercultural religion, and they will tell you yes. The principles at the heart of our faith are true for every person in every people group all around the globe. And the beauty of Christianity is that within the supercultural framework, there's still latitude for freedom of expression. And here's what I mean. I'll give you an example. In the United States, we have got a variety of ways of worshiping God. You have some people who will clap their hands. Man, they love to worship God and they're clapping their hands. There's other people who will raise their hands in worship and they enjoy that. There's other people that are much more quiet and introspective and they like that way to worship God. Some people use classical sounding music. Some people use modern sounding music. Some people use the arts, visual, film, photography, all these different ways to worship God. But the supercultural principle is still the same. Worship goes to the one true God alone and only to Him. The expression of worship is still left fairly open by Scripture. So I've been to Mexico, I've been to Puerto Rico, and I've been to Jamaica. And in all three of those locations, I've been in church services, just like this on a Sunday morning. And in all three locations, all of them danced before the Lord. And I know for some people that's just about bordering on sin right there, okay? So, dancing? Oh! But they used dance to worship God. Was it wrong? Absolutely not. Because that is their expression of worship. It is just simply a different culture using that supercultural principle of we worship one God alone, and they're doing it in the way that they know how, okay? So, as we talk about eldership and how the church runs and who runs the church, there's similar things. There's going to be principles that will of how the church is supposed to be run that are going to be supercultural principles, but there's going to be latitude in how those things are exercised. So, let me give you an example. Early on, we see, and we're going to get into this more next week, but early on you're going to see that the title given to the leaders of the church is one of those things that is part of the leeway within that supercultural principle. Okay? So now, Paul in one place calls the leaders of the church the elders. In another place, he calls them the overseers. And actually, where we just read in Titus, he uses both terms in the same passage. He calls them elders and overseers in the same spot. These are not two different groups of people. They're the same group. They're being called differently for a reason. And if you want to find out what that reason is, you got to come back next week because I'm not letting all my secrets out in 1 week. Okay? Now, our methodology, and I know that's another word that'll put you to sleep right there, our methodology is going to be to look at the biblical perspective. In other words, what do we find in the Bible to answer our questions about who leads the church? Who are our shepherds? That's going to mean that we're going to be looking mostly at the book of Acts and the letters in the New Testament. The Bible is, of course, our primary source that's going to shape our theology. All other perspectives, the other two that I'm about to name, take a back seat to the Bible. Bible is supreme. These other two come in underneath it. The second thing is we're going to look at history. Historically, what happens? And the greatest contribution that church history can oftentimes make to us is we see the mistakes that other people made in the past and how we can either avoid them or correct them to make sure that we're not doing those same things. And the last area that we'll be looking at is culturally. And this is more of the on the ground, how does this work out in our actual lives here today? So, formation of the church. Grab your Bible, go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured that of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Okay, here we've got the beginning of the church. Peter preaches a long sermon, which we won't go into his long sermon, but the Holy Spirit convicts people's hearts. They listen to the sermon, and about 3,000 people repent and are baptized on that day. So it brings up a question that we oftentimes don't consider. What is meant when we use the word church? Because this is the beginning of the church. The Greek word is ekklesia, when all that simply means is gathering. Okay? We know that it is not what the biblical authors had in mind at all times, because they would use the term to describe Christians that were gathered together. And then they would also use the term to describe Christians who were scattered about in the community, whether they were off working, in their homes, out shopping, whatever they were doing. So it can't just mean gathering. The term came to be used of the group of Christians specifically, but does every single time that the Bible refers to the church, does it always mean all Christians? Does it mean Christians in a specific spot? Does it mean a group of churches? And the answer to all three of those questions is yes. It can mean all of those things. In the New Testament, the Bible uses the word church 102 times. And of those 102 times, 20 of those refer to the church universal, meaning all Christians at all times in all places. That's the church universal. And the place where it's used most that way, we just got finished studying a few months ago. The book of Ephesians talks about the church universal the most. The other 82 times that the Bible uses the word church, it is talking about a group of churches or a specific church. Now, I bring this up because we need to understand that 80% of the time when the Bible uses the word church, it is referring to specific groups of people. It's referring to a local group. And these local churches had to be led by somebody. And that someone, as we're going to see as we continue on in all of this, was elders who came from among the church itself. So, what we're going to do is our chronological study of the New Testament. Peter's sermon took place in about 33 AD. That's the formation of the church. That's when the church first began. How many years, and this is interactive, so you all can talk back to me here, okay? How many years do you think it will be before we see the term elder used? And I'll give you a hint. It's double digits. Go ahead. Somebody shoot out a guess. What was that? 60? No, a little less than that. Actually, I'll give you another hint. It's under 20. So there you go. Double digits, under 20. You got 10 to guess, okay? It was 12 years. It took 12 years before we got the first words, or first use of the term elders in reference to someone who is leading the church. Let me give you just a little bit of the background as we march through the book of Acts here real quick. After the church was born, we get some of the famous stories in Acts that we know. Peter walking by a lame beggar, going, I don't have silver or gold, but what I have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And Peter, the man gets up and walks. Then you get Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. And they're standing there going, you want us to choose between you or God? We choose God over you every day of the week. End of story. Then you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. We know what happened. They say, yes, this is all the money we got from selling the land. No, it wasn't. you held the portion back and you lied to the Holy Spirit, and we know what took place there. Then we get into Acts chapter 6. You can actually flip to Acts chapter 6 if you want. Acts chapter 6, what happens here is the Hellenistic Jews, let me redefine that for you. Hellenistic Jews are Jewish people who are born outside of Israel, who had more Greek mannerisms and customs than Jewish mannerisms or customs. They were Jews by blood, but they were not, their mannerisms were different, okay? They were being overlooked. Their widows were being overlooked when distribution of food was taking place. And the Hebraic Jews, those are full-blooded, born in Israel Jewish people, were the ones kind of overlooking them. So the Hellenistic Jews come to the apostles and say, this isn't right, our people are being overlooked. The solution to the problem was, the apostles said, okay, pick seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit, who are godly men, and have those seven men help distribute the food as well. So that's what the apostles say. Pick seven from among the Hellenistic Jews, and that's what we're going to work with here. Okay? Later in chapter 6, and all through chapter 7, we've got the story of Stephen. They're picking on Stephen, and Stephen gives this long message himself, standing before them. And at the end of chapter 7, they stone Stephen to death. At the beginning of chapter 8, and this is where I do want you to turn for sure, Acts chapter 8. So we just finished with the story of the stoning of Stephen. Now we go into Acts chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The first few words says, on that day. What day would that be? The day that Stephen was stoned to death. So on the day that Stephen was stoned to death, there is a great persecution that breaks out, and these people are scattered. So it now becomes open season on Christians. But the question we face is, who is the all in view? Because it can't really mean all the Christians in Jerusalem all took off and scattered, because I have a question for you. Why would the apostles stay in Jerusalem if they had nobody to be able to teach? Right? So somebody had to stay behind with them that they were actually teaching and leading and discipling and so on and so forth. The more likely solution is that this was the Hellenistic Jews. Those who had more of the Greek mannerisms, that were not born in Israel, they are the ones who probably got scattered. And that would include our other six deacons, because Stephen just died. The other six deacons just took off and they got scattered throughout the nation of Israel. The reason I say this is because the Hebraic Jews, the full-blooded Jews, while probably facing maybe some level of persecution, were probably safer than the Hellenistic Jews, because they already had it difficult. There was already, even within the church, there was a little bit of friction going on between them, much less outside of the church. So probably less harm came to the full-blooded Jewish people, so they were able to stay in Jerusalem longer, which would explain why the apostles didn't feel the need to scatter either. And it would also explain why the next story in chapter 8 of Acts is about Philip. Philip was one of the six deacons who was elected in Acts chapter 6. So, why do we care about all of this stuff? Go back to Acts chapter 6 for just a minute. We're going to follow some of this through, and you're going to see a couple things. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Now, who's the last man named? Go ahead. Nicholas, okay? Where is Nicholas from? Antioch. Okay, now flip to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus. What's that next town? Antioch. Okay. They traveled as far as Antioch. Do you think that could have been Nicholas taken off from Jerusalem, maybe going to back to his hometown? Completely possible. But the point is this. They traveled as far as Antioch. Somebody went to Antioch and established a church. Whether it was Nicholas or not, somebody went there and they established a church. Now, let's read the rest of the story, starting in verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. Oh, I didn't finish the previous sentence. Spreading only the word among the Jews, at the end of verse 19. Now, these guys are now preaching to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up through the Spirit, predicted this severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending them their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Okay, that was a whole bunch. Let's go through it. God blessed this gathering of believers in Antioch, mostly a Gentile town, and eventually they started reaching out to the Gentiles as well. It wasn't just Jewish people, eventually to the Greeks as well. And by the way, did you notice the specific reference to a specific church? About the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem, that's a specific location. What they did is they dispatched Barnabas and said, go check this out. We hear that things are taking place in Antioch and we want to know and want to make sure that all this is good. Barnabas gets there, checks it all out and says, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We know this is good stuff. He goes and then finds Paul and brings Paul, still known as Saul at that time, back. And for a year, he builds into the disciples. And by the way, let me go back to that verse. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I've told you this before. Christians, the word literally means little Christs, okay? So everybody's going, these are like little Jesuses running around, okay? Which is a good thing to be called, by the way. Did you see the equation, though? Disciples and Christians, they're the same thing. Because a lot of us, for some reason, in modern day, think that there's Christians and then there's disciples. Okay? That somehow we're two different categories of people here. No. According to that verse, they are the same, one in the same group. If you are a Christian, if you say that you are following Christ, you are a disciple of Christ. If you are not a disciple of Christ, you are being discipled by someone. We went over this a couple weeks ago. Most likely the culture around you. Because you're not being discipled by Christ. You're not turning yourself over to Christ to let Him lead you and disciple you. That was a complete aside. I just figured I'd throw that in for extra. Okay? Next. Let me jump ahead. Here's where it all comes together. Agabus the prophet shows up and he says, there's going to be a famine in the Roman world. And these new disciples in Antioch all stand up and say, we want to help. We want to do something about this. So in verse 30, again, they say, they sent to the church in Jerusalem. And then what else does it say at the end of there? They did this sending their gift to the who? Elders by Barnabas and Saul. That is the first use of the term chronologically in Scripture about the elders. So, it has taken 12 years for the church to form, but we now have the first sign of how the church was organized about elders. The one thing we do not know is how the elders were appointed, which more than likely, it probably happened after the appointment of the food distribution, after the deacons were appointed, because there was the apostles were still the ones in charge at that time. They were the ones who said, hey, pick out seven guys to do this. So the apostles were obviously leading the church at that time. That was probably around 35 AD or so. The other thing that Scripture does not tell us is who selected or who appointed the elders in Jerusalem. And again, we can only speculate, but given how they chose Matthias to, at the beginning of Acts, to replace Judas, and how the seven were chosen, chances are that the apostles probably established some criteria and had some sort of a divine check and balance to that. With that said, it seems that the apostles are probably the ones who made the appointment. What criteria would they have used to select elders for the church in Jerusalem? Again, we don't know. Paul will not have written his code of these are the qualifications to be an elder for another 30 years. But considering that the Holy Spirit had arrived and that many of the men who are apostles learned directly from the feet of Jesus Christ, we can surmise that the apostles would have set some good solid qualifications for whoever was going to be the elders in the church in Jerusalem, just like they did for the deacons in Acts chapter 6. Now, enter our first elder, James. We know that James was Jesus' brother, and he was a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. Flip to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, they are meeting to discuss this question about Gentiles coming into the church. Verse 6, it says, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. Drop down to verse 13. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. And we won't go into all what he said. Point is this. It was the apostles and the elders who met together. James is not an apostle. So that only leaves one other category that James falls in. Elder. And because he is the first one to speak, chances are he's probably the lead person in the church. Everybody is looking to him. James wrote a very famous, very popular book that we all know and love, the book of James in the Bible. Given the content of the letter, it is generally accepted that James was probably writing right around the same time that this famine was hitting in Jerusalem. Because think about some of the things that James said in his book. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If you wish them well and to be kept warm and do nothing, what good is it? Sounds like a famine may be going on to me. James gives us the first major responsibility of an elder, prayer and healing ministry. Go to James chapter 5. This is where we will end. It is in James 5. James 5, starting with verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Okay. James is writing to Jewish people scattered among the nations. And at this time, there were churches already in existence which already had elders in it. We are never told how these churches are founded or how the leaders were appointed in all of these churches. But James directs believers to call for the elders of the church to pray over them and to anoint them with oil. Now, there's a series of questions that crop up when we talk about this little issue. First of all, what kind of sickness can the elders be called in to help with? And given the words used in the passage, James is not limiting what kind of illness the elders should be called for. It could be physical, it could be psychological, or spiritual, or even psychosomatic, which simply means that you are ill because of stress, you are making yourself ill due to the strained circumstances of life. Whatever the case may be, believers should feel free to call the elders in for prayer at any point in time. Second, how does the sickness relate to sinful attitudes or behavior? James addressed several sinful behaviors and attitudes in the letter. Sin can have a negative effect on us physically. This is why James says, if they have sinned, then confess your sins to the Lord, or confess your sins to one another. You've heard that confession is good for the soul. Sin can have a negative effect on us, even physically. And by the way, that if is a very important word, because a lot of people try and say that you're sick, if you get sick, you're sick because of sin. And like they make it an equation. Yes, if you're sick, you must have sinned. What did you do wrong? Wrong. James just blew that out of the water by simply putting that little word if in there. If they have sinned, then they need to confess. But they may be sick for other reasons than sin. Third, does James guarantee healing for all illness if the elders come and pray in faith? And the answer to that is nowhere in Scripture are we promised healing, period. Paul was not healed of his thorn in the flesh, even though he asked God over and over and over again to please remove this. Paul left Trophimus in Miletus when he was sick. And do we really think that Paul was unable to pray for Trophimus or have him healed? We know that Paul had a gift of healing. Do we think that he didn't have enough faith to heal his friend? No. Okay? None of those things. We are not guaranteed healing just because somebody comes to pray for us. The best way to understand this phrase is that the prayer offered in faith, that phrase in James, is really the faith in the goodness and the sovereignty of God. Faith that God is good and desires the best for his people. Faith that in his sovereignty, he knows what is best far better than what we know ourselves. Fourth question that comes up. The healing ministry that James is directing the elders toward, it's actually for the benefit of the believer. In Jesus' ministry, when he would heal people, it was obviously for the benefit of the person who's being healed, but it is also a confirmation of his ministry. It is to confirm the gospel of what he is saying. Same thing with the apostles. When they would heal, it would be to authenticate what they were doing. It would be to authenticate the gospel message. What James is talking about is not authentication. It's not, let's prove that the elders are really true, that they're good people, and that we're going to put them to the test and have them pray, and if they don't get healed, then somehow they must not be elders. It is simply for the benefit of the person who's being prayed for, and that's it. And finally, the anointing oil part. Now, to be honest, scholars are very much split on what this really means and why it is there. They know that oil was used for a variety of purposes. It was used for medicinal purposes. They also know that it was used for sacramental purposes. Which is the reason that James is asking the elders to use oil? We don't know. We don't know that for sure. Can we use it today? Even without fully understanding the purpose of what James put this in there for. Of course we can. However, it would be simply as a symbol of what God's word says. It says, you know what? The elders are supposed to use oil when they do this. So, okay, we're going to obey. We're going to do this. Is there anything special about the oil that brings healing? No. In fact, in this one section, between verses 13 and verse 18, every single verse mentions the word prayer, or mentions the idea of prayer. It is prayer, and it is faith in the one who heals that holds the power. It is not the oil, it is not the elders, it is the prayer and the one that we are praying to that holds the power. Grammatically speaking, the anointing part is actually a participle, which means that it is subordinate to the rest. It means it is underneath the idea of prayer. Should we anoint with oil when the elders are called for prayer? Absolutely, that can be done. We are to be following God's word. But not because the oil somehow makes the experience magical or supernatural in some way. It is God who heals, and it is Him who we trust in. So, quick review for the day. We have seen that somewhere between the beginning of the church, around 33 AD, and the famine, around 45 AD, that was to take place in Jerusalem, churches have been established in Jerusalem, throughout Samaria, and even into the Gentile world, like Antioch. And somewhere in that time, the elders were established in the church in Jerusalem, most likely by the apostles. One of those elders was James, the brother of Jesus, the prominent leader in Jerusalem. James wrote a book to all those who were scattered about, most likely in a reference to the scattering when Stephen was stoned. And in that book, James gives the first responsibility of elders: prayer and healing ministry, or it might be better to say prayer for healing ministry. Each week we're going to keep adding to this. Next week we're going to add the rest of these things in, and then in 2 weeks from today, we're going to start in on the character of what an elder should be, who they are. When we get to that point, that is the point where it's going to get real practical again, where we start talking about character issues, because the character that the Bible requires of elders, is that any way different than the character that God requires of Christians? No, it's not. It's just that the elders are supposed to exemplify these things. They are supposed to be, you see that in their lives easily as anything. That's why God puts a little higher standard there and says this should be very visible in their lives. But there's no difference between what God requires from elders or what God requires from us as Christians. That's why when we get to that point, it's going to get real practical again. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for how you teach us. Lord, thank you for directing us in your word and guiding us to understanding these things about your church, about who is to lead the church. Lord, as we march through here, as we search for our shepherds, search for what it is that they do, how they behave, their character, all of these different things that are all going to be in relation to this idea of elders. Lord, we pray that you're going to be guiding our hearts and our minds and leading us to understanding this whole idea better. And we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.